Now then, let's look at our text in Exodus, the 6th chapter. We're only looking at 2 verses tonight, and we're really not going to spend a lot of time with those particular verses, although we're going to be talking about exactly what those verses are referencing. We're just going to do so from different passages. Nonetheless, let's begin again with Exodus 6. We'll start in verse 28 and read down through the 7th chapter and verse 2. So Exodus 6, verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now, we're not going to go back over this again. We've been spending a lot of time in chapters 5 and 6 over the last few weeks, at least since I got back to teaching class again. So we're not going to go back through all of those details. We've covered even the particular point that we're making tonight, that God is saying to Moses, you tell the people and you tell Pharaoh all that I command you. And we've talked about that previously to some degree, but as you notice from your introduction, or the introduction to the outline for tonight, these passages make a vital point that we've emphasized and reemphasized and are going to continue to emphasize. That as spiritual leaders, our purpose is to lead others to faithfulness to God, back to faithfulness to God, or to greater faithfulness to God. Now, the thing that we're going to add to that tonight is that this goal is achieved primarily in one way. The way these two verses of chapter 6 and verse 29 and chapter 7 and verse 2 are highlighting. We speak all that God commands. Now, we've talked about this before, and I'm sure we will again as the series continues. There may be other duties of compassion and caring for people that we're trying to lead that are physical and related to their spiritual needs. Those things may be involved. But this is the primary way. This is the primary path to faithfulness. Now, what I want you to do is think with me for just a moment. Where does faith come from? We all know it, right? Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, let's take that one step further. Where then does faithfulness, from where does faithfulness come? I don't know if you've thought about it, and we could talk about courage, we could talk about commitment, we could talk about a lot of things. But if you trace it back to its source, faithfulness, or being full of faith, comes from the exact same place as faith itself does, from the Word of God. Now, if we're going to function as spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God and be of any benefit to anybody else, that has to be number one in our minds. That first and foremost, our modus operandi, our method of operation, is to teach people what God's Word says. I've had people come to me over the years for marriage counseling. Some are members of the church, some aren't. I tell them all the same thing. The only thing I'm going to do for you is not be your friend, not be your psychologist, your psychiatrist, or your sociologist, or any of those things that end in gist. I'm just going to teach you what God's Word says about marriage. Maybe a few other things that God says that are related to it. But the point that I'm making here is that if we're going to be spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God, we have to understand that job one is to teach the people all that God commanded. Now, there are some caveats to that we'll talk about as we get into the lesson. to illustrate it one step further, I had a lady one time that was a member of the church, good friend of ours, came to me and she said, "Philip, I'm afraid I'm losing my faith." And I said, "What's the matter? You can't find your Bible." And she got that quizzical deer in the headlights, confused, tilt the head. Yeah, she was blonde, but that's beside the point. She had no idea what I was talking about. And so I explained to her that faith that is lost is because we're no longer going to the Word of God for guidance and direction. We've substituted something else, whether it's our desires, whether it's our emotions, whether it's teachings from psychologists, sociologists, academia, whatever it is that has distracted us from the Word of God. That's how we lose our faith. We stop listening to and doing what God says. So the answer is real simple. Knowing what to do is not as easy as doing it, but as spiritual leaders, we have to have first and foremost in our minds that our primary job and the way we are going to accomplish that task is to teach people all that God commands. We've looked at this passage a number of times. In Mark, the 6th chapter, Jesus got off the boat, saw the multitudes on the shore, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But the reason I like Mark's account of this is he goes a step further and says, and he began to teach them many things. That's the right response. If we're going to be spiritual leaders in God's kingdom, that's how we approach leadership. That's how we help people. We teach them what God says. We open the book and we show them where it says it. We explain what that means and how it relates to their lives or how it should be relating to their lives. So, given the clarity of these things and the fact that we've covered them before and that we've even covered the basic verses that we're looking at tonight previously, what I thought we would do is do something a little different. We're going to look at some examples, some stories from other parts of the text that I think help to highlight not only this point, but some other related points that are very much akin to this point, which is, again, that we need to speak all that God commands. The modus operandi, this is how we operate. This is what we do in spiritual leadership. We teach God's Word. And that requires us to know the book and know people and be able to put those two things together in ways that make sense to those that we're trying to lead. So, first of all, turn with me to the book of Esther tonight. I know Esther is a favorite book of many people, men and women alike. But there's a particular verse, one of the most, if not the most famous verses of the book of Esther, that we're going to get to in just a moment. But before we do so, we kind of have to do a little bit of setting the stage. Now, this is certainly not an exegetical or a textual study of the book of Esther either, so I'm only going to give the barest of details to kind of lay this out and to set up what it is that I want us to consider. Esther was in a very difficult situation, and the reason she was in a difficult situation is that from 586 on, the two southern tribes of Judah were taken captive into Babylon. They were going to spend 70 years there. But during that time, the Babylonians themselves were overrun. You can read that, I think it's in the latter part of Daniel chapter 5. Where the Babylonians themselves were overtaken by Darius the Mede. Well, now, by the time we get to the story of Esther here, Ahasuerus is king of the Persians. It was a Medo-Persian empire to start with, and now it's more of a Persian empire, and Ahasuerus is the king. Now, you'll remember the story from Esther chapter 1, how that his queen was called to display herself, probably in scantily clad attire, to basically what amounted to a drunken feast of the king and all his friends. She refused to do so, and because of that was deposed. So then there was an idea. You need to search out, king, and find you a new queen from all the peoples of your kingdom. And it was a large kingdom. I think chapter 1 describes it as being 127 provinces, or maybe that was in Daniel. 127 provinces, going all the way to Ethiopia. So a large kingdom. And so Esther, as one of these captives, attracted the attention of those who were doing the searching. Look with me for just a moment here in Esther chapter 2, verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, in the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. The reason is given in the previous verse, which is verse 7, and talking about Mordecai being, and by the way, I just noticed today that he was descended from Kish, who was the father of King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai had been taken captive into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when this command goes out, verse 9 says, the young lady pleased him, the guy in charge, probably butchering his name, pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Now, that all sounds fine, well, and good. We begin to see the difficulties that are involved with all of this, and he's going to eventually make her queen. You can get down to the latter part of chapter 2 and verse 17. The last part of verse 17, he set the royal crown on her head and had her as queen instead of Vashti. So Esther's going to become queen. But here in this next verse in Esther chapter 2 and in verse 10, we begin to see some of the problems. The text says, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. So she didn't tell this man that was in charge of the harem, or certainly didn't tell Ahasuerus that she was Jewish. Don't know exactly how that would have gone over. We know historically how it did, but that was after the fact, after the king had more or less fallen in love with Hadassah or Esther. But at this point, she didn't tell them that she was Jewish, even on down in the text. Verse 20, after she's been made queen in the latter part of verse 17, this is still Esther chapter 2, verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So she didn't tell anybody that she was Jewish. The second thing that has to be understood to get to the point that we need to make is that Mordecai hangs outside the palace every day, and he hears rumors. Well, he hears of a plot to annihilate all the Jews and seize their possessions. Look in chapter 3 and verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Now, drop down for just a second to chapter 4 and verse 7. Mordecai told him all that had happened. This is Hatacheth. And Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Haman is the one behind this, and if you're familiar with the story of Haman, he's the protagonist. The story of Esther, Haman is the protagonist. He's the bad guy in the story. real story, by the way, actual account, didn't just not just a made up story or some sort of fable or parable. This is a real account. So we've got two things here that seem to be problematic. One, Esther is Jewish and hasn't told anybody. Two, Haman has devised this plot because of his dislike of Mordecai. You'll have to go back and read the verses that we've skipped over to get all the details of that, to annihilate all of the Jews and to seize their property. It's interesting to me that in chapter 4 and verse 7, Haman apparently notices the exact amount he's going to put into the treasury. Ask yourself this question. How did he know that number? Because he's going to collect it all that he can from the Jews, and he's going to give a portion of it into the king's treasury. That's the only way that seems to work, at least from my somewhat cynical mind. Okay, so problem number one, Esther's Jewish and hasn't told anyone, even though she's finding favor and is made queen of the Persian Empire. And number two, this man who is a right-hand man, so to speak, of the king, has hatched this plot to destroy all of the Jews out of his hatred for Mordecai. This brings in the third issue that we need to be aware of. By Persian law, when the king wrote it down, it couldn't be rescinded, even by the king himself. By Persian law, anyone who approached the king while he was in the inner courts without being summoned was killed unless he extended the royal scepter toward them and invited them then to come in. Look at chapter 4 for just a moment and verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to them the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Esther speaking there to her uncle and says, look, the king hasn't called me. All right, that leads us into the point that I'm wanting us to consider. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, has discovered the plot, told her, and wants her to speak to the king and use her position and influence to avert this disaster. Look in the fourth chapter, verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which has been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Now, everybody knew Mordecai was a Jew, so he's working through emissaries here. And so he attacheth in to give this message to Esther and says, look, you've got to go talk to the king. Remember those three problems we talked about? The king doesn't know she's Jewish. Secondly, this plot is to annihilate all the Jews. And thirdly, anybody who goes into the king without being summoned is killed unless he extends the royal scepter to them and allows them to come in. Now, all of that to get to a couple of things in our main point here. Esther is in a position of leadership. She's queen. Excuse me, it's still fall. Still having trouble with allergies, but not nearly as much as in the past. She's in a position of leadership. That's our tie-in. And Mordecai is wanting her to put herself at risk for her people. As spiritual leaders, we're kind of in the same boat. We put ourselves at risk for the benefit of others. That's what Mordecai is wanting her to do. And that gets us to chapter 4. And verse 13. Now, verse 11, the latter part of verse 11, Esther says, I've not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. If I go to him without him calling for me, I could be killed. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. What's he saying? If you don't go, they're going to kill you anyway. Because they'll find out you're Jewish and you'll be killed along with all the other Jews. The rest of us. Verse 14. Here's that famous verse in Esther. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You gotta love Mordecai's faith. If you don't do this, somebody else will. But he adds, you and your father's house will perish. Now, think about what he's saying. If you don't go talk to the king, you'll either be killed with all the rest of the Jews, but that probably won't happen because deliverance is going to arise from somewhere else. The only way Mordecai, to my knowledge, could know that is have a knowledge of the prophecies that have gone before him concerning the nation of Israel that were yet unfulfilled, that they would return to their homeland after 70 years of captivity, that the Messiah would come. So you got to love Mordecai's faith. But he's saying to her, if you don't do this, someone else will, but then you and your family are going to be destroyed. So if the Persians don't get you, God is. Unless you do this. Now, look at the latter part of verse 14. And I think this to me is as much of application value as the first part of the verse. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Okay. There are a couple of salient points that I think we need to be aware of that pertain specifically to spiritual leadership. Number one, we do not always know that God has put us in a position of leadership for a specific purpose. Now, we know generally we're supposed to help people. We don't know which people necessarily. Obviously, elders shepherd the flock which is among them, but which ones in particular need my help today is something that we have to be aware of, but we don't know. So, number one, we don't always know. And Mordecai is emphasizing that here to Esther. Who knows whether you've come to this position for such a time as this? Remember, Joseph was raised up within Egypt to be able to provide deliverance for his family and the nation that grew from them, as well as the Egyptians, for that matter. So he says, we do not always know that God has put us in a position of leadership for a specific purpose. But related to that, think about this. If God did put you in a specific position or place to be able to help a specific person or group of people come to faith, come back to faith, or come to a greater faith, and you don't do it. Think about what all God has done to get Esther to this place, because I believe God did put her in this place. You can disagree with me if you like. It's okay, I'll give you time to repent. I'm kidding. But I think God put her through His providence in this position for this reason. Now, if God's gone through all that He has, controlling and manipulating the events of human history to get to this point, and then she declines. It's too much for me. Moses has tried that a couple of times. It hasn't worked for him either. But for whatever reason, she declines. All of that effort that God has put into it has now been lost and must be redone with someone else. God can certainly do those things, but you've missed your opportunity to do exactly what God put you where He did, when He did, for the purpose He did. That to me is powerful from the latter part of verse 14. So, number two related to that, what a tragedy it is to neglect or reject our opportunities for spiritual leadership. And those missed opportunities, neglected or rejected, have eternal consequences. Think with me for just a moment, again, about Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents, and we've referenced this a couple of times previously, but just think about it with me again for a moment. In Matthew 25, and in verse 25, there is a reckoning that is taking place, and the one talent man, it's his turn. He said, "I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours." He's been put in charge of something. He's got an opportunity to lead and to serve, because those are really synonymous terms if you think about and understand spiritual leadership. Leadership is about serving. So he's had an opportunity to serve and therefore lead others. He's been given, he's been entrusted with something that belongs to the Lord. We don't own anything in the kingdom of God except our own souls. So anything that he entrusts to us, we're stewards of it. What happened to this one talent man? Well, you know that story. Just read it. His master responded, "You wicked slave," this is Matthew 25, 26, "You wicked slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. I'm not saying one-to-one here, but talents are opportunities. God put Esther in a place where she had an opportunity to serve and therefore to lead. Or to lead and therefore to serve, I guess is a better way to put that. So, when we neglect those opportunities, Mordecai says, who knows, this might be exactly why you're in the place that you are at this time in this place, to do this thing. It was a big thing. It was a difficult thing. It involved consequences that were personal to Esther. She could have been killed. Her whole family destroyed, her whole people destroyed. As I said, it was a difficult position in which she was put. But neglecting or rejecting our opportunities for spiritual leadership has, at the very minimum, eternal consequences. That one talent man was cast into outer darkness, verse 30 of Matthew 25. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an eternal consequence. Good leaders do the right thing because it's the right thing, regardless of the difficulty or regardless of the potential circumstances or consequences to themselves. That's what I wanted you to get from Esther chapter 4. Let's look at her second example from Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, it's where Paul has called the Ephesian elders to himself at Miletus. He's hurrying, trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Passover. Sorry, got a gnat buzzing around here. And so he didn't want to go all the way back to Ephesus. He called them to meet him at the seaport town of Miletus, and he met with them there, and then he was going to continue his journey. So it's called... He called the Ephesian elders to himself there at Miletus. And he's eventually going to tell them that, look, this is the last time you're going to see my face. I know what's going to happen when I get back to Jerusalem. They tried to get him not to go. He said, no, I'm going anyway. But the important part of this particular text for our purposes tonight is to remember that Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus, in that vicinity in and around Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, in the first couple of verses there, Luke records in verse 10 that for 2 years, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, talking about Paul's teaching. But then here in chapter 20 and verse 31, as he's talking to these Ephesian elders, he says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So, in and around Ephesus for basically what Paul says 3 years. Maybe he's rounding up some. He knew these people well. They knew him well. Now, what is it that he says to them in this text? Knowing that it's the last time he's going to see, they're going to see his face. You know, if you were called upon to talk to somebody, and either because they were dying or you would, or for whatever circumstances, maybe they're moving around the world, you knew it was the last time you were ever going to see this person again. Somebody you love. Somebody you had invested yourself in, as Paul has the Ephesians, that you cared about their eternal souls so very much. Think about what you're going to say to them. That's the position Paul is in here. So what is it that he tells these Ephesian elders? And I think this is a great passage. When I talk about elders and the qualifications of elders, the duties of elders, those kind of things, I always come to Acts 20 and look at this text and mine things out of it that highlight to us as we serve as elders or shepherds in the Lord's kingdom, the things that we need to be thinking, the things that we need to be feeling, and the things that we need to be doing within the Lord's kingdom. Now, never mind. So in describing that time, he spent more time here at Ephesus probably than anywhere else. So in describing that time, what is it that he says? Go back to the text of Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. We got to get the middle of verse 18 to get the beginning of the sentence. So let's start there. Middle of verse 18. You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. 3 years worth. Serving the Lord with all humility and tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now here's verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. There's your leadership, bringing people back to faithfulness to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, converting the lost, returning the fallen, and encouraging and uplifting to greater faithfulness those who are already in Christ. What is it Paul saying? I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I taught you publicly and from house to house. What did he do? We think about the publicly and house to house. He was teaching publicly and from house to house. Didn't matter where he was doing the same thing. He was always teaching. So he didn't shrink back from giving them anything that was profitable, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But everywhere he went, with everybody that he taught. Remember our introduction? Primary job of spiritual leadership, teach the word. Give them all that God has commanded. Paul says, I didn't shrink back. Now, drop down to verses 26 and 27 from this text. Therefore, still talking to the same group of men, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. Why? Because I didn't shrink back. I gave anything and everything that was profitable, I gave it to you. I did not, for, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Think about our text in Exodus chapter 6, verse 29, chapter 7, and verse 2. All that I commanded you. Moses, God's telling Moses, you give them all that I commanded you. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, I gave you everything that God gave me. Anything and everything that was profitable, I gave it to you. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't hide anything from you. I didn't keep anything back. Now, he didn't shrink back. Good leaders don't. He didn't withhold anything that was profitable. Good leaders are also well-read, and they are discerning. This is kind of a lead-in to our third passage in just a moment. I've known of preachers that would get a Bible study with someone, and they'd go over there and they'd keep them up till two or three in the morning, telling them everything from Genesis 1 to through the end of Revelation. And really, the people wound up agreeing to be baptized just as a matter of submission. Not to Christ, but to get the preacher to shut up and let them go to bed. There's some discernment involved. Paul says, I didn't withhold anything that was profitable. There are things that were true that were not profitable to the Ephesians. There were things that he told other congregations, perhaps, that he didn't tell them because it didn't apply to them in the same way as it did to others. That's where we have to make some judgment here. There has to be some discernment. Look at, hold your finger here in Acts, and let's look at a couple of passages real quick. First of all, from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice the discernment that's involved here. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. How do you make the most of an opportunity? Tell them everything from Genesis 1 cover to cover to through Revelation in one sitting? Is that how we make the most of the opportunity? Or is there some discernment involved? Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. That's targeting to some degree. We're working as dietitians. What's the first thing a dietitian does? You have to keep a food log for a couple of weeks. Everything that you've eaten. If it goes in your mouth, you have to write it down. And then they look at everything that you're taking in, and I say, okay, this is what's missing in your diet. This needs to be eliminated, but this needs to be added. That's what I think Paul is talking about here when he says he didn't withhold anything that was profitable. There were things that were true that may have been right for other people that weren't necessarily the right thing for the Ephesians in that time, in that place, and in their circumstance, in their level of understanding and maturity. It frustrates me to no end when I've studied with someone and been able to bring them to an understanding of faith in Christ, and they're baptized into Christ, and they say, okay, now can we study Revelation? There's a reason that book is in the back. You need to understand everything that's come before it before you get to that one. Genesis all the way through Jude, you got to have a pretty good grasp on before you really jump in to Revelation, or it's going to be over your head. And that's why I'm saying anything that's profitable. Okay, one more passage, then we're going to move to our final point. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. What does that mean? Building up. According to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those that hear. Did you hear the qualifiers in there? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Not the bad stuff, the filthy stuff. He's going to describe that in the first few verses of chapter 5. But the good stuff, that which is good for edification and building up. But he also adds, according to the need of the moment, that provides grace to those who hear, benefit to those who hear, favor to those who hear. So there's some discernment involved. So again, from Acts chapter 20 and Paul's discussion here with the Ephesian elders, good leaders don't shrink back. And there were difficulties involved in Ephesus. Go back and read the 19th chapter of Acts. It was tough sledding, but Paul didn't shrink back. He declared the whole purpose of God. He didn't hold back anything that was profitable. Good leaders are well-read and discerning, giving the right thing to the right individual in their circumstance, at their level of understanding. One quick story. I studied with a lady years ago first study, I knew she didn't know much, if any, about the Word of God, but she was wanting to learn and wanting to study, so I studied with her. We started in Genesis 1. I said something about the Trinity. She said, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Heard that term all my life, never knew what it meant. So I explained the concept of a triune being, the three persons of the Godhead, and she began to weep. She was crying. I said, why are you crying? She said, I've heard that term all my life. I never knew what it meant. Thank you so much. Okay, fast forward. She didn't know anything. She was young. She was a very attractive young woman, but had been brought up in the world and dressed like it. And even after she was baptized into Christ, she came to services regularly, dressed in clothing that was inappropriate. And I would have every time somebody come up, did you see what so-and-so was wearing? Just be patient. Bigger fish to fry right now. There's some other things she has to understand before we start talking about immodesty and those kind of things. Well, eventually, after months of studying with her, it came to a point where there was an opportunity to bring it up, and I felt like she had learned and progressed enough to understand why those kind of things were important. And so I talked to her about immodesty one night and the things that she wore not only to services but out in public. And she got angry at me. She threatened to beat on me and said, why didn't you tell me this before? I said, you weren't ready before. We had to take some steps to build you up to get to that point to where you could then understand those things. There were more important issues. There were foundational issues that we needed to lay and get in place first to build upon to get to that point. Hope that makes sense to you. That's what I'm trying to get across here. All right, let's look quickly at John chapter 12. And I don't mean to slight this, or John, say John, it's John 16, verse 12. I knew there was a 12 in there somewhere. Again, we're not going to go into a big discussion of the context here. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. This is his last lengthy discourse with his disciples. And he's telling them some things here about the coming of the Comforter, that he's going away, all those kind of things from John 14 on through the end of chapter 16 and even into chapter 17, I believe. But John 16 and verse 12 says this. And imagine again the emotions that are involved. Jesus has spent 3.5 years with these men. He knows he's about to go through the trial and the crucifixion. Everything that he came here to accomplish, but the worst and the best of what he had to do. He feels for these men. He says in the 14th chapter of verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, because their hearts were troubled. He had just told them, I said chapter 14, it starts back in chapter 13 even. He had just told them he was going away. But he's going to send a comforter. They wouldn't be left alone. So now, here closer to the end, he says in verse 12 of chapter 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That passage has always meant a lot to me. It helped me as a preacher and as a teacher, and for a time as an elder. I'm not serving as an elder now, no, nor do I think I should. But it helped me in all of those aspects of service and leadership, teaching, preaching, and serving as an elder for a time, to understand the sequential nature of spiritual education and maturity. Big words, what does it mean? You have to get the right foundation. We'll talk more about this in a second. And then you can take that next step, and then that next step. I grew up on a farm. Dad was an ag teacher. I've done a little of everything. And one of the things that I did years ago, having done a little bit of carpentry and that kind of stuff, I took a week off. My brother and I framed the first floor of his two-story house in about a week's time, just the two of us. Well, his wife was out there sometimes too, but she couldn't read a tape measure. We got so tired of the third little hash mark past the big hash mark, and we're trying to figure out, okay. So I know a little bit about building and construction is the point. You can't build the roof before you build the walls, and you can't build the walls until you have the foundation. there's an order to those things. If you don't boot in the right order, the house falls down. I saw a clip on social media just the other day. It was a two-story house, all framed up, with the roof decking on it at least, and they hadn't put the bracing, the decking around the sides of side walls of the house. That's where you get all the strength and rigidity that keeps it from moving side to side. And it was a slow motion video. All these sticks, they had the decking on the roof but didn't have the plywood on the side of the house, that, especially at the corners where you have to put it, to keep things plumb, straight, square, but provide structural integrity to it. And that whole thing, in slow motion, tilted over and collapsed. The wind wasn't blowing. It collapsed under its own weight because they didn't do it in the right order. And of course, there was a tagline of, you know, something about, you can get somebody cheaper, but there are consequences to that. And that's true. You have to do things in the right order. Here in John 16 and verse 12, Jesus says, look, I've got a lot more I need to tell you, but you're not ready yet. You ever thought about why? Or more importantly, have you ever thought about what it took for them to become ready? They needed to grow some first. There were things they needed to see. There were things they needed to experience so that they could understand and then progress to these other things that Jesus wanted, many other things that Jesus wanted to tell them, but they weren't ready yet. They were still down here. Mature faith is sequential. Think about all the things that these disciples saw, experienced, and came to understand between John 16 and verse 12 and Acts chapter 2. Because on the day of Pentecost, granted the Holy Spirit has come upon them, but think about what they've seen between John 16 and Acts chapter 2 when they get up and they preach the whole counsel of God. It bothers me when people talk about Acts 2 saying Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter took his stand with the 11. Go back and read it. They were all preaching and teaching. Peter's was the sermon that was recorded. I have no doubt that the other 11 said exactly the same thing that Peter said, just in different languages. Again, go back and read it for yourself in Acts 2. But now, here's the point. These men needed to see and experience so they could understand some things before they got the rest. Jesus knew that. As good spiritual leaders, we have to make those kind of judgment calls and those kinds of discernments as well. We have to understand that mature faith is sequential. Growth is sequential. It's built step by step. And when steps are missed, that prevents further progress. If you get up there to the roof and you haven't braced up the sidewalls, it's going to fall down. Then you're going to have to scrape it down to the foundation and start over. And sometimes that has to happen too. When you've built wrongly, you got to scrap it and start over. So there is a sequential nature to these things. You have to do it in the right order. Maturity and faith are sequential. So mature faith is attained through sequential steps, building step on step on step. When we miss one, we got to back up and get that one right before we go on. So good leaders are discerning enough to understand this and to take great pains and great patience to build with the right tools, the right materials, the right methods, and also in the right order and time. You don't put plywood decking on a house in the afternoon before a rainstorm comes unless you've got also time to put the tar paper on. Otherwise, that plywood's going to soak up all that moisture. It's going to swell. It's going to warp. It's going to twist. It's going to rust those nails. and you're going to have problems. Right order, right time. Can't build the roof before the walls and the foundation are laid. Real quickly, let me show you 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in these connections, where Paul talks about this same kind of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. He knew the right tools, the right materials, the right order, and the right time. I laid a foundation, started in the right place, and another is building on it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 talk about that also. And all I'm doing with this passage is showing you that you have to build it the right way. Otherwise, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. You build with the wrong materials, in the wrong way, with the wrong methods, disaster is coming. So, in tonight's lesson, we've looked at three important D's related to our topic of speaking all that God has commanded. There may be some difficulties. There certainly were for Esther. There were also for Paul and Ephesus. Good leadership is always going to encounter difficulties and put themselves to some degree at risk. But they understand the value of the souls that they're dealing with. Dedication is involved. That's what Paul did to the Ephesians. He didn't shrink back for 3 years, night and day. He taught publicly and house to house, but the thing that he did always was to teach God's word. Anything that was profitable to the Ephesians, he gave it to them. Thirdly, discernment. Can't stress that enough. You're supposed to be the leader. That means you're supposed to have some wisdom and some understanding, some insight, and some discernment. You don't unload the whole truck of feed on one poor little cow. You got to give them time to grow and mature. Same thing. One poor little calf, I should say. Give them time to grow and mature, and then they can take more. Difficulties involve, dedication is required, and certainly discernment is involved. I hope these have been beneficial to you from Esther and from Acts, and certainly from the words of our Lord in John 12. All right, let's move on to our questions, and then we'll be done for this evening. Number one, what is the purpose of spiritual leadership? I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, I'll say it again after this, I'm sure, if the Lord doesn't come back first. To lead others to faithfulness to God, to lead others back to faithfulness to God, or to lead others to greater faithfulness of God. How is this goal accomplished? Number two, speaking all things that God commands. That's it. Now, there are caveats that we talked about within this particular study, and we'll get to those in a moment. But we really got to get this. If we're going to help people, we're going to have to teach people. We're going to have to know that book, and we're going to have to be able to teach that book to others. First, foremost, to some degree, last. This is what spiritual leadership is about. Yes, we have to understand and have the right heart and compassion and all those things for the people. But unless we're willing to teach them, all we're doing is commiserating with them, consoling them. We're not helping them. I once laughed at a sister, good, very dear friends of ours. I'm not going to tell you who it was. She'll kill me if I did. But she said, Philip, I try to study with people, and I wind up making better Baptist or Methodist or whatever out of them. She says, I never really get to where I need to be. So, well, sequential steps. So, speaking all things that God commands. How is this not accomplished? All too often, and I think I skipped over this in the outline, all too often we see someone who needs help, needs leadership, and immediately we start consulting psychology books, sociology trends, or even have a misplaced affection and compassion for them that leads us to wind up consoling and comforting more than educating, and that just enables them to stay in a faithless or in a lacking faith position. That's how they got to where they are in the first place, which is leading leadership. So it's not about psychology, it's not about sociology, it's not about misdirected compassion or consolation and allowing people to remain in their sins. You got to show them what God says about the activity that's sinful, and then show them from the Word of God how to correct it. It's about teaching. Exodus 6:29, Exodus 7:2, and certainly Mark 6:34. It's about teaching all that God commanded. Number three, what lessons should we learn about spiritual leadership from the story of Esther? Number one, we don't always know when, where, or how God will use us. Number two, we need to be therefore ready, willing, and able. And number three, regardless of the difficulties involved or the potential personal consequences for us, we need to do the right thing because it's the right thing. The consequences to us personally, that's not as important as doing the right thing because it's the right thing. Number four, what other biblical leaders besides Moses and Esther stand out in your mind because God put or allowed them to be in difficult positions, but they did the right things anyway? You may have come up with any number of answers. Certainly Abraham would stand out. My mind went to Joseph and Daniel especially, but also to Ezra, to men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra set his heart to study and practice the law of God and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. What a tremendous passage in Ezra 7 and verse 10. Also, in Ezra, I think it's about the 10th chapter, verses 3 down through about verse 16 or somewhere, there was a very difficult situation where the people of Judah had intermarried with peoples that they were forbidden to marry with. And it became known, and what are we going to do? And they prayed about it. Ezra talked to God. And the answer was, provide for them, but send those wives and those children away. You can't be married to them. And what a difficult thing that must have been, not only for the people to do, but for Ezra to tell them to do. It was the right thing. Those kind of hard choices are involved with spiritual leadership. Telling people what the right thing to do is, knowing full well, it's going to wreck their lives. At least in some physical ways, it's going to wreck or alter their lives in irreparable ways. No, you can't be married to this person. That person has been married and divorced unscripturally. You can't be married to this person anymore. But we have children together. They did in Ezra as well. Those are tough decisions. And of course, a lot of preachers' favorite passage is Nehemiah, the 13th chapter and verse 25, where in part, addressing this same situation, it says that Nehemiah contended with them and he cursed them and he struck them and he pulled their hair. What preacher hadn't felt like that at some point? What elder hadn't felt like doing that? What parent hadn't felt like doing that? Not to say that we did, just that we felt that way. Nehemiah did. He contended with them, teaching them, showing them what the Word of God said, and pointing out to them that what you've done is not right. Cursed them. Didn't mean he called them bad words. He pronounced curses upon them for their disobedience. He struck them whack them upside the head to get their attention. He pulled their hair. Look at me when I'm talking to you. You have to get this. Number five. The answer to number four that I had was Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. You could add to that list, probably doubling it easily. Number five, how long in total did Paul spend in Ephesus? And then specifically, what did he spend his time doing? Chapter 20 and verse 31, Paul says he spent 3 years there. I'm going with him. I don't know that how to account for all the differences between what Paul said in Acts 20 and 31 and what Luke said in back in chapter 19. I'm going with Paul. What did he do while he was there? He did not cease to admonish with the word, each one with tears. He preached, he taught, he encouraged. Number six, what three things did Paul do and not do relative to the Ephesians that good leaders today should note and emulate? Number one, from Acts 20 and the first part of verse 20, he didn't shrink back. He didn't allow the difficulties of the situation or the enormity of the task to prevent him from doing the right thing. Number two, he didn't withhold anything that was profitable from the word. That's in the middle of verse 20. And then number three, he taught the word. Now, he didn't shrink back from giving them the word. He didn't withhold anything that was profitable from the word. And he taught the word, the whole purpose of God. Anything sound consistent there? Word, word, word. Teach the word. Number seven, the A part, from John 16 and verse 12, what did Jesus not do to or for his disciples? He didn't tell them everything at once. Now, I'm not suggesting to be withholding of information from people. I think Luke 14 would tell us that they need to understand what they're getting into and the cost of discipleship before they become one. But at the same time, we have to recognize what they are capable of understanding, digesting, processing, and practicing before we move on. Sorry to tell you another story. I guess I won't. We don't have to tell them everything at once. Don't have to give to them all at one time. Don't dump a whole load of feed on one little baby calf that's weak and struggling. Give them what they need to get them to the next step. And then to the next step, and to the next step. And keep working with that a little at a time. B part. Why did he not do that? The simple answer is they were not yet able. Spiritual education and spiritual maturation is a sequential process. There are things that have to be learned and understood and experienced before you can move on to the next step or move upward to the next step. The C part, what did the disciples yet lack that would allow him to tell them the rest of the information they needed? Now remember, after Jesus' resurrection, but before his ascension, he spent 40 days with these men teaching and explaining to them the text of the Old Testament and how it related to what was going on now. So what happened between those times? Primarily, and obviously I asked the question, this is what I think is the answer to the question that I asked. You may have a different one. Primarily what they needed to see or experience was, number one, his crucifixion, his death. Number two, they needed to see him buried. And number three, they needed to see him resurrected. And fourthly, they needed to see him ascend. Now, let me tell you why each of those is important. They needed to see the sacrifice. They knew full well he had the power to come down from that cross. And he didn't. He stayed there till he died. They needed to see him buried to understand that there was a part of him that was human. That divinity had taken on flesh. They understood it. Peter had made that good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew it up here. They needed to know it down here and in their eyes. They needed to see him put into that grave so that they could see, thirdly, him resurrected, changed, not the same. Having put off mortality, although having a perfected body in some form. Finally, they needed to see him ascend. He had told them he was going to leave them. They needed to understand he wasn't going to always be there physically holding their hand, guiding and correcting them each and every day. They needed to grow up at that point. When they saw him ascend, okay, it's grow up time. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 2, but that's coming just a little bit later. Why were all those things important? Primarily one reason. You have to understand that these disciples still had a physical concept of him as king and of the physical kingdom, and them being rulers together with him in a physical kingdom. But when the king's crucified and buried and raised and then departs, okay, this is going to be a different kind of kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. So those things had to be seen and experienced completely. Heart, mind, body, soul, everything had to get that for them to progress and to become the men that they were in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and forward. Number 8. How are good leaders comparable to the wise master builder? They build on the right foundation. They build with the right materials, the right tools, the right methods, in the right order, and at the right time. Timing part being a part of that. And obviously, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 is the passage that I use there. Okay, folks, we made it in about an hour, or almost, 106 and a half, according to the recording. So, again, I appreciate you so much for joining me. It's good to see some new people present with us, and a lot of the old ones as well. I don't mean you're old. A lot of the returning ones as well. I look forward to this each week. I enjoy it so much. It gives me a chance to do what I love doing, which is, teaching the Word, doing the best I can at it anyway. So thanks so much for joining us. Hopefully see you again next week. Thanks and God bless.